The holy days are not kept by the majority of people who claim to be Christians. They'll say something like, the holy days are no longer to be kept. They were part of the Old Testament law. We're now under the New Covenant, the New Testament. They'll say something like, they don't apply today. Maybe they'll say that Christ fulfilled them. He kept them perfectly, including the commandments and the holy days, so that we don't have to keep them because we can. Or they may say something like, when the commandments were nailed to the cross, the law of Moses was nailed to the cross, and that included the commandments and the holy days. Well, what we're going to do today, especially since we're just a few weeks away from the beginning of the fall festival season, today what we're going to do is we're going to take an in-depth look at the God's holy days, at the festivals of God. We're going to see in this sermon how that these holy days were given to ancient Israel, and how, to the surprise of many, how they were kept by the New Testament church, and how they're, to the surprise of many, going to be kept during the millennial rule of Christ. And we're going to see that the holy days actually portray the plan of God in a historic and a prophetic level. And then we're going to look at how the holy days tie in with the book of Revelation. So we're going to cover a lot of material today, but I think it's important that we understand these things, especially since we're just about ready to get into the holy day season. Now, let's define the term a festival. The holy days are festivals, but not all festivals are holy days. For example, the Passover day, is a festival, but it is not an annual Sabbath or a weekly Sabbath. So by the festivals of God today, I'm talking mainly about the annual Sabbaths. So let's look at our first point, and let's look how the festivals of God tie in with history and with prophecy. And really, one of the definitions I heard about prophecy was history written in advance. So once something prophetic occurs, it is no longer prophecy. It is history. For example, in the Old Testament, there was prophecies about the Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the establishment of the church, and various other things. If you were alive before Jesus Christ returned, those would have been prophetic. But now that we're alive after the return of Christ and these things have been fulfilled, they're now historic. So prophecy and history sort of go together. And we're going to look at the festivals of God as they relate to history and as they relate to prophecy. The first thing we need to notice about these festivals is found in Leviticus 23. The festivals of God belong to someone. And a lot of people tell you, well, that they belong to the church, or that they belong to the Jews, or that they belong to Israel, or that they belong to Christians, or that they belong to you. Whether that's true or not, that's not the point of this first part of the first point. The first part of this first point is in Leviticus 23. This is a holy day chapter. Notice what it says in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord. These are God's feasts. It doesn't say that Christmas belongs to God. It doesn't say that Easter belongs to God. It doesn't say that various other worldly holidays belong to God. The only holy days that belong to God are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts. And it begins to mention the feast. The Sabbath is a feast. It's not an annual feast. It's a weekly feast, but it is a feast. And then we have in verse 5, the Passover. That's also a feast. But what we're going to do is we're going to cover the holy days, and we're going to see that they came from God, originated with God, and were given by God, and that they belong to God. So the first thing you have to understand is the feast days are God's. They are not the churches. They are not, you know, the Jews. Some people tell you, oh yeah, the feast days, they should be kept. If you're a Jew, you need to keep them. So there's different laws for Christians, and there's different laws for Jews. And the Jews, those were their feasts, so you need to keep them if you're a Jew. It didn't say that here. It says here that the feast belonged to God. Was the Sabbath a festival? Yes, it was. Was a Sabbath kept by Noah?
Yes.
Was a Sabbath kept by Adam and Eve?
Yes.
Was a Sabbath kept by the patriarchs that lived before the flood?
Yes.
There was not a Jew around at that time to keep them, because the Jews come from the tribe of Judah. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, named changed to Israel, 12 sons. So there was no such thing as a Jew when the Sabbath was being kept in Genesis chapter 2 and so forth and so on. So let's consider that the holy days belong to God. Let's look at the first of these holy days in Exodus chapter 23. Let's go to Exodus chapter 23 and let's consider something. Exodus chapter 23. We're going to look at something interesting about these days. Exodus chapter 23. You're very familiar with this scripture. It's read almost every holy day. Exodus chapter 23, verse 14. 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year, or 3 seasons. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. So what does the feast of unleavened bread picture? It pictures coming out of Egypt. It talks about it in the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus means to exit, to leave. The children of Israel left Egypt, and they did this on the Passover, the death angel, and on the first day of unleavened bread at the evening, they left Egypt. What we celebrate tonight is a night to be much observed. That was when ancient Israel was actually leaving Egypt. So this is 3 times. The first is in the spring, the days of unleavened bread. Verse 16, this is the second time in the feast of harvest. We call it the feast of weeks. 7 weeks, count 7 times 7 is 49, plus one more the day after the Sabbath, 50. It brings you to a Sunday. That's why we call it the feast of weeks, because you count weeks. And this is also known in the New Testament as the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost means 50, 50th. And then we have in verse 16, or in verse 16, yes, Feast of Harvest, which is sown, the Feast of Ingatherings at the end of the year. So we have the spring holy days. We have Pentecost, which is in the summer. And then we have the Feast of Ingathering, which is in the fall. So those 3 times... you are supposed to keep the feast. You shall keep the feast to me in the year. Now, in the spring, we keep 2 of them, and in the fall, we keep 4 of them, and in the summer, we keep 1 of them. So 2 and 1 and 4 is 7. So there are 7 holy days or 7 festivals that we keep. It also mentions this in Deuteronomy 16. We're not going to go there, but it says almost the same thing about how the feast days should be kept, and there's 3 times in the year they should be kept. So we see that ancient Israel historically was told, you keep these feast days 3 separate times of the year. It didn't say there was 3 holy days. It said there's going to be 3 times in the year when you keep the holy days. When I ask you, are you prepared for the fall holy days? You don't say, oh, that's just 1 holy day. You understand exactly what I mean when I say, are you ready for the fall holy days? Are the fall holy days are almost upon us? You understand in context, that means trumpets, Atonement, first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the last great day. When I tell you, are you ready for the spring holy days? You're not thinking Pentecost. You're not thinking Feast of Trumpets. You're thinking first day of unleavened bread and the last day of unleavened bread and the Passover that's in there, because it's also a festival. So in Deuteronomy 16, it says the same thing. Let's go to Leviticus 23 once again. And we're not going to go there, but Leviticus, I mean, we're not going to, you know, spend too much time in this chapter. But in Leviticus 23, it delineates and outlines all of the holy days. Notice verse 7. First day you shall have a holy convocation. Verse 6, Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 8, seventh day shall be a holy convocation. So the 7th, the 14th day is a feast of Passover. The first day after that is a 15th day, first day of unleavened bread. 7 days later is the 21st day of the first month, which is the last day of unleavened bread. So here we have the first day of unleavened bread and the last day of unleavened bread. In verse 10 to about verse 17, it talks about the wave sheaf and about the counting of the weeks. And it talks about the first harvest and about Pentecost. Then in verse 24, Seventh month. What does the word month mean? The word month means moon. You know, do we keep moons? No, in the sense that we don't keep new moons as they occur each month. But yes, we do keep some new moons. The first, the seventh new moon, it says in verse 24, and the seventh moon on the first day of the moon, so on the first lunar day of the seventh moon or the seventh month, we keep a holy day. What's it called? Blowing of trumpets. We keep the day of trumpets. And then the day of atonement, holy convocation. We're going to keep that as a solemn day of rest in verse 32, ninth day of the month at evening. So on the seventh month, 9 days after trumpets, on the ninth day of that month or that moon, we keep the day of atonement. Verse 34, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles. So the same month, 15th day. And by the way, the moon takes about 29 and a half days to go around the earth to orbit, which gives us its phases, you know, new moon, little crescent, you know, quarter moon, half moon, full moon, gibbous moon, and all that. Those are simply the way the moon looks from our position on the earth because of the way the sun's hitting it. And so it takes 29 and a half days for the month to come and go, because that's how long it takes the moon to cycle around the earth. So 29 and a half days. So if you've got 29 and a half days, the 14th day and the 15th day is half of 29. And at the halfway point of the lunar cycle, you have a full moon. So on the day of the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, it's the 15th day of the month, right? The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 15th day of the month, right? If you go out on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you go out on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles and you look up, there's going to be a full moon. It'll be full. If it's not full, you're observing it on the wrong day, because the moon will always be full. So another interesting thing about the first day of Unleavened Bread and the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, they always occur when the moon is full. And I always tell my children, when we come out of the holy day service, the beginning of the holy day service, usually in the evening before, because the days begin at evening, you look up, there's going to be a full moon. It's always there. Never has failed. It's always there. Because our holy day calendar is based on the lunar cycles. Don't take that out of context. So notice on verse 35, on the first day, you're going to have a holy meeting. That's the first day of the 7 days after the 15th, or beginning with the 15th. And then on verse 36, on the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation. So here we have the holy days or the festivals of God outlined. Festivals of God outlined. And really, when you look at the Hebrew word for festival, it's a Hebrew word, moed, and it means appointment. It means you have an appointment. You ever had a doctor's appointment? What's that mean? I'm going to be here at this time. At 3:30 on the second Tuesday of the month, that's when I have my appointment for my teeth to be cleaned at the dentist. You and your dentist have an appointment. The Feast of God, our moeds, are their appointments with God. We are going to an appointment. Some translations translate it from the word convocation, which means you convene. You ever been to a convention? What's a convention? A convention was a lot of people gather at a specific time. You go to a convention, but you're there a week early. What's going to happen? There's going to be nobody in the hall. You go a week late. What's going to happen? It's already passed. A convention occurs on a certain time of the year, certain day of the week, a certain time. And so some translations say that these are conventions or convocations. You know, the church is going to convene. That means we're going to meet. So the holy days are meetings, are appointments. And really, when we're meeting with God on these days, it's an appointment that we have with God. God is making an appointment with us. So here, we see the children of Israel in Leviticus 23, we're keeping God's holy days. Not the church's holy days, not the Jewish holy days, but God's holy days. Now, when God delivered Israel from Egypt, he instituted the festivals, the annual festivals. The Sabbath already was in force, but he instituted the festivals. Now, let's ask the question, what days did Jesus keep? You know, we're supposed to follow in Jesus' footsteps. There's a whole poem about a dream and, you know, how God carries you. And this is another subject, but we're supposed to follow in Jesus' footsteps. If you followed Jesus around and you were walking behind him while he was alive, would you have walked with him to an Easter celebration? Would you have walked with him as he was keeping Christmas? No. You would have walked to the festivals. Let's go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Mine has a heading on it. It says, Jesus' brothers disbelieve. You're trying to convert your relatives. You're trying to convert your brother-in-law. You're trying to convert your sister. You're trying to convert the milkman. You're trying to convert the mechanic. Let me tell you something. Jesus lived with his brothers and sisters 24/7. They saw him lead a sinless life, and they still did not believe he was the Messiah. You cannot call people on your own accord. God does it. Then when God opens their mind, then they will begin to see. But Jesus' brothers and sisters did not believe. Now, verse 2. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. It's called the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles for two reasons. One is the Jews kept it in a particular way. The other is the Jews are the only ones keeping it. It says, verse 3, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. His brothers say, if you're the Messiah, advertise. Got to advertise. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for even his brothers did not believe in him. They're saying, you know, hey, if you're the Messiah, go up to the feast. Keep the feast so your disciples will see you keeping the feast. Because we really know you're not the Messiah. Ha. That's what they were saying. Verse 6, then Jesus said, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you. Let me tell you something, brethren. If everybody in the world speaks highly of you, you're doing something wrong. You're doing something wrong because you and the world should be at odds. Now, I'm not saying you go looking for trouble, but you and the world should be at odds. My time has not yet come, verse 6, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast. Notice he didn't say, I'm not going. He said, I'm not yet going up to this feast. For my time has not yet fully come. When he said these things, he was in Galilee. He remained in Galilee. So the family went up. Now the question is, did Jesus keep the feast? And sometimes people will tell you, well, I got the Feast of Tabernacles here. Really, the first day of the feast is a holy day. And then we've got the last great day is a holy day. And you really don't need to attend the other days. And if it's convenient for you, go ahead. But it's really not commanded. You want to follow in Jesus' footsteps? Let's see what Jesus did. Let's see what Jesus did. Let's go to verse 10. When his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast. But he went secretly. Why did he go secretly? Because people were trying to kill him. So is he there on the first day of the feast? He certainly was. Certainly was there the first day of the feast. Let's go to verse 14. Now about the middle of the feast. Is Jesus there at the middle of the feast? Yes, he is. He's there at the middle of the feast. Let's go to verse 37. On that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. So Jesus is there on the first day, he's there on the last day, and he's there in the middle of the feast. So Jesus was there, I mean, if he's there the first and the middle and the last, he was there the other days also. So Jesus kept all of the feast days, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Did Jesus keep the feast? Yes, he did. Did Jesus keep the Passover? Silly question. He did a lot of things on the Passover. It's amazing, brethren, when you read some of the very popular Protestant verses, and you look at when they occurred on holy days. A lot of very, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That verse occurred on the last great day. You know, living waters come and drink. That occurred on the last great day. You look at some of the very interesting quotes by theologians about God and his power. They all occurred on the last great day. So they're quoting what he said, and they're saying this is important, but they're also saying, well, yeah, but the day he said it wasn't important. No, brethren, the day he said it and what he said were very important. So did Jesus keep the feast? Yes, he did. He kept the Feast of Tabernacles. We also have the story about when he was about 12 years old and he went up to the feast. Remember the Feast of Unleavened Bread? And the family left and supposed he was there among his relatives, which tells you several things. One is all the family went. Children, men, women, everybody went. It was a large gathering that went. Jesus at 12 years old was trusted because his relatives, his mother and father said, no, he's not with us, but he's with the relatives. You know, he's okay. You know, he's not going to get into any trouble. Shows you that Jesus was a pretty level-headed person even at 12 years old. And the point is this, he went up to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. He got lost and they found him discussing with the scholars and the doctors of the law in the temple. You remember that? He was keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He went up there with his family. So he's keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread and he's keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. What did he send on Pentecost, Jesus? What did he send? He sent the Holy Spirit. You think that he kept Pentecost? Certainly did. So the festivals were kept by Christ. Now, did the church, the New Testament church, we know that, you know, people tell you, oh yeah, we know the Jews kept the feast because, you know, it's very historic. But New Testament church, they kept it for a while, but they were kind of confused. And then along comes Paul, and Paul sets everybody straight. And now they're not, because we got Pauline interpretation of Scripture. Now, because Paul has interpreted the Scriptures for us correctly, grace and all of that, we don't have to keep these holy days. So the question becomes, did the New Testament church, after Christ died and everything was nailed to the cross, did the New Testament church keep the holy days? Let's answer that question. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We read this at every day of Unleavened Bread service, just about, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, let me ask you a question before we get into this. If the Bible somewhere said Paul was in a hurry to be in Jerusalem because he wanted to keep Christmas, you know what your Protestant friends would be doing? They'd be quoting that scripture. See, Paul's on the way to Jerusalem. He's trying to get there in time to keep Christmas. Or they had said, and the church was there gathered together on the day of Easter. You know what your Protestant friends would be doing? The Catholics? They'd be saying, here it is. Jesus is, God is gathering here. His disciples, Jesus' disciples are gathering on Easter. If the Bible had said, therefore let us keep Easter, or therefore let us keep Passover, Valentine's Day. If the Bible anywhere had said that, you would have that being quoted to you as a scripture that would show you that that day should be kept. Notice what the Bible says about the holy days and the New Testament context. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? A little leaven in your life, brethren, a little sin in your life is pretty soon going to compromise your integrity. That's why I tell you, don't let sin get into your life. It's a lot easier to keep the cow from getting into the house when he's nosing at the door, or the bull, or whatever animal you want to use as an analogy, than to try to get him out when he's in the house and knocking everything over. I left the back door open once to my house. I was running in and out. I think it was barbecuing. And when I barbecue, the cats come around. So I left the back door open to get something, and I walked in, I closed the door, and I looked, and there's a cat in my house. Oh, not my pet cat, but a cat from the neighborhood, a tomcat. So I open the door and I try to get him out. He's crawling all over the place, hanging on the drapes, and he finally comes out, but he knocked over a bunch of things. It would have been a lot easier to close the door. Don't let sin into your life, because once sin is in your life, it is very, very difficult to remove. So don't let sin get into your life. Verse 7, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Notice verse 6, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. It can leaven your life, or it can leaven the church. What would happen is, if I as a minister allowed people to come to church who were living in sin, why is he letting that happen? Then you would say, well, if they can do that, there's nothing wrong with me doing a little work on the Sabbath. I mean, it's not that important. And then if they can work on the Sabbath, what's the matter with me having lunch with my secretary and my wife not knowing? And pretty soon you're involved with her. Little leaven leavens a whole lump. So leaven, the point is this, the subject here is leaven. Now, what holy day has something to do with leaven? Christmas? Easter? Therefore, verse 7, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. On what time of the year is a church physically unleavened? You know, a lot of people say, oh, it's spiritual concepts. No, it's not. He's saying you're unleavened. Why don't we just believe the simple words? So the church was unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So we got the Passover being talked about. We got Paul, who was the writer of Corinthians, who supposedly did away with holy days, telling the church, you're unleavened. Don't let a little leaven into your life. And the Passover is come and gone. And verse 8, therefore let us keep Christmas. No. Let us keep Easter. No. Halloween? No. What does it say? Let us keep the feast. What feast has unleavened bread? The Passover has just occurred, and the people that are keeping the feast don't have any leaven in their house. It's like my daughter used to say, duh. It's very obvious. It's speaking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is Paul, who supposedly changed everything, telling the people to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it goes on to talk about the sin of this man who was sleeping with his mother, probably his stepmother, and how they put him out of the church. And then later on he came back. So what day or what feast was Paul telling the church to keep? The Corinthian church was the Las Vegas of the churches. What's happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth. If you wanted to sin and run around, you went to Corinth. And so here he's telling a Gentile church, you need to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You know, your glory is not good. You're so puffed up that this man who's sinning openly, everybody's saying, well, we're so good that we're not going to tell him he's doing something wrong. We're going to just kind of look the other way. You go to a church in the world, there's people that are going to the church that are homosexual, that are living together, that are blatantly sinning. I'm not talking about you're trying to overcome your sins, but they're going there without any intention of changing. Paul here says, talks about leaven and getting rid of the leaven, and don't do that. But the point is this, Paul instructed the New Testament church to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If this had said, keep the Feast of Christmas, all your Catholic friends would be turning to that scripture. You know why they don't turn to the scripture? Because they don't want to keep the feast, brethren. They don't want to keep it, so they just ignore it. They can't keep it because they don't have the Holy Spirit. Another subject. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. I mean, Acts chapter 2 is a no-brainer, brethren. What goes on in Acts chapter 2? Christ tells the disciples, after I die, everything is going to change and there's going to be no more Pentecost or holy days. No, he didn't say that. Christ, when he died, when he was prophesying about his death, did not say, when I die, everything's going to change. Holy days are going to be done away with. Christ said, I'm going to send you the helper. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. Christ could have sent the Holy Spirit on any day of the year he wanted. When did he send the Holy Spirit? On the day of Pentecost. Which kind of indicates to me that Pentecost is important to the Savior. Notice verse 2, or verse 1 of chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. Why are they in one place on the day of Pentecost? Let me ask you a question. On the day of Pentecost, are you going to be in one accord in one place with the disciples? Sure, yeah, why? Because you're going to be keeping it. That's what's going on right here in chapter 2. The disciples were keeping the day of Pentecost. They were all in one place in one accord. What happens later? They're given the Holy Spirit, like flames that appeared above their heads. Then Peter, who about 50 days and some earlier had cursed the name of Christ. Oh, I don't know Christ. Who's he? I'm not with him. He's preaching and converts 3,000 people. Why? He got the Holy Spirit. So where was the church on the first Pentecost after Christ died? They were gathered in one place, keeping the day of Pentecost. So the church here was keeping the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 18. This is many, many years after Christ has been crucified. After Christ supposedly did away with everything. You would think that a few years after Christ died, the disciples would have figured out that, yeah, these holy days were done away with. It wasn't until hundreds of years later that the holy days were done away with at the behest of the great false church. But they were kept by the New Testament church and still are by the descendants of the New Testament church. Acts 18, verse 21. But I took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. What would you think if it had said, I must by all means keep this coming Christmas in Jerusalem? People going, oh, yep, there it is right there. Got to do what Paul did. Got to keep Christmas. Here's Paul trying to get to Jerusalem decades after Christ has died, supposedly the one that changed all these things, trying to keep the feast in Jerusalem. Now, we're not going to look at what feast it was. It was probably the Feast of Pentecost when you look at the time period. Let's go to Acts chapter 20, verse 16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Here we got Paul trying to get to Pentecost in Jerusalem, trying to make it. Here's Paul, going to keep the feast of day of Pentecost. This is Acts chapter 20, verse 16. Doesn't Paul know that Christ has done away with these days? I mean, you would think that if Christ was going to do away with these days, he would have told the disciples. There's no indication in any of the scriptures, brethren, that the holy days were not kept by the disciples. They were kept. Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. We read here about the voyage to Rome. You know, Paul appeals to Caesar. You remember the big fiasco that occurred in one of the cities he was preaching in, and the centurion had to send soldiers to go rescue him, and he's in chains, and they get ready to whip him, discourage him, to find out if he's telling the truth or not. We know we'll beat it out of him. And he says, by the way, sir, tells a lictor. You know why they called him a lictor? Because he had a big stick with a bunch of whips on it, and he would run it across your body, and he would lick the back of your body with this. That was, he was a lictor. And he tells the lictor, is it lawful for you to scourge, to whip a man that is uncondemned and a Roman? You're a citizen of Rome? Yes, I am. So he goes and tells a commander, and he says, you better be careful what you do to this man, because he's a Roman. And the commander says, you're a Roman citizen? He says, yeah, I'm Roman by birth. He said, I, the commander, had to buy my citizenship. I'm naturalized. You're a natural-born citizen? Yeah. Ooh, we're not going to beat you. Carried some weight to be a Roman citizen. And then Paul appeals to Caesar. And so now he's on a ship going to go to see Caesar like appealing to the Supreme Court. Verse 9, now when the time had been spent and sailing, because Paul's sailing, was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised him. You got a little margin in your Bible? Mine has a little arrow. Goes down, it says a day of atonement. Late September, early October. Here we have the Day of Atonement mentioned as a time marker. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. We're asking the question, did the New Testament church keep the holy days? Colossians chapter 2. Now let me ask you a question, brethren. Colossians chapter 2. Can you be judged for keeping some Muslim holy days? Muslims have their holy days. Can you be judged for keeping some Muslim holy days if you're not keeping them? No. Can you be judged for doing whatever it is that they're judging you if you're not doing what they're judging you for? No. So if somebody's finding fault with you for something, it's because you're doing something and they don't think you should be doing it that way. Everybody with me? So if somebody finds fault with you because you're keeping the Sabbath, that means that you're keeping the Sabbath. They may not agree with how you're keeping it, or they may not agree with you should be keeping it, but they're going to find fault with you because you keep the Sabbath. That means you're keeping the Sabbath. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. The church at Colossae, the church members, were being judged because of what they were eating, because of festivals they were keeping, because of their observance of new moons, and because of their observance of Sabbaths, plural. Which tells me that they were keeping these days. The problem was not that they were keeping them. The problem is there were people outside of the church telling them how they should be keeping them. Which indicates that the church at Colossae was keeping these. Now, do we have in the church as Christians, do we have laws concerning what we can eat? Yeah. You have laws concerning what you can drink? Yeah. Can you get drunk every weekend? No. Can you drink a little hard liquor? Yes, you can. So we have laws about food and about drink. Are there laws about new moons? We don't keep the new moons specifically, but is our holy days based on the observance of new moons? Yeah, because you have to know when the new moon comes to figure out 14 days later when the Passover is. Actually, we do keep one holy day on the new moon, and that's the seventh new moon, which we read about in Leviticus, which is the Feast of Trumpets. So do we keep and observe? Are we cognizant, aware of new moons? Yes, we are. Do we keep Sabbaths? Yes, weekly and annually. So here, there was people coming into the Colossian church and saying, oh, you're keeping the Sabbath? I don't think you should be keeping the Sabbath that way. I think you should be keeping the Sabbath this way. Oh, you're keeping the food laws? Oh, well, you don't have to worry about clean and unclean. Just keep the vegetarian laws. Are you keeping the Sabbath? You don't have to keep the Sabbath. Sabbath, you know, has been done away with. That's what was happening here. The problem wasn't that they were not keeping them. The problem is that they were keeping them, and there were people that were saying you shouldn't do it that way. Notice verse 18 or verse 17. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Very interesting scripture that has been butchered by the translators. Which are a shadow of things to come. A lot of people go, oh, these are shadows. And since they're shadows, we don't need to really need to keep them because, you know, the substance, the body is Christ. Shadows are very important, brother. You go outside. I can tell you how you can tell if it's sunny outside. Go outside, and if your shadow's there, the sun is out. The shadow will tell you whether the sun is out or not. Shadow will tell you whether it's cloudy or not. A shadow on the wall in the middle of the night will tell you if someone's in your house. The old story about, hey, wake up, huh? Your wife says, wake up. I went, I hear something downstairs. There's nothing downstairs. It's the cat or the dog or the refrigerator turning off or the ice maker or whatever. There's nobody downstairs. Go downstairs and check. You get out of bed. You put on your slippers. You go downstairs and, you know, you go downstairs and there's a car passing and, you know, or the moon and the light shines in the room you're in and you see a shadow of someone holding a big knife. Are shadows important? Oh, yes, you bet they are very important. So a lot of people say, oh, those are shadows. Well, a shadow is better than nothing, which what most of the Protestant world has. But notice what it says here in verse 17, which are these things you're keeping, the holy days, the feast days, the first day of the seventh month, the food laws, they're shadows of things to come. Of course, they're shadows of what's going to actually happen. They're not shadows that are imaginary. They're shadows of what is to come. But the substance, mine has the word substance. The word substance there is soma. It means body. If you're a medical doctor, you talk about somas in your body. They're bodies. They're tumors. Chromosomes. Chromo means color. Soma means body. Colored bodies, because when they looked at chromosomes, they thought they were colored. So the word for body or substance is soma, which is always translated body in the rest of the New Testament. And the word is in italics, which means it's not in the original. So this could read, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body of Christ. You know who should be judging you about how you keep the holy days? Whether you should be going out to eat on the Sabbath or not? Big question about that. Who determines whether you should do that or not? You or somebody on the internet typing away in their pajamas in the middle of the night on some blog? No, the church determines whether you can go out to eat on the Sabbath. We have papers and doctrinal statements about that. So what it's saying here is you're being judged for the way you keep all of these things, and nobody should be judging you. These are a shadow of things that are going to happen in the future. The only one you should be concerned about is what the church tells you about these days. That's the way it should read. So my point is this. Here we have the church at Colossae, and they were keeping food laws, they were keeping Sabbaths, they were keeping days and holy days that had to do with the moons. Were they keeping the holy days? They certainly were. So now we see that the church in the New Testament was keeping the holy days. There's no mention about Christmas. There's no mention about Easter. There's no mention about various other worldly holidays. The only holidays, holy days mentioned, are the holy days that we read about in Leviticus 23, and those belong to God. Now, let's ask the question, are these holy days going to be kept when Jesus Christ returns? Are they going to be kept when Jesus Christ returns? Let's go to the book of Zechariah. And they're kept during the New Testament. They were kept before Jesus came by the Jews and by the people of God. The Sabbaths were kept. They were kept by Christ. They were kept by the disciples of Christ. Jesus Christ returns. Are they going to be kept then? Let's go to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14, the second to the last book of the Old Testament. You know, in Zechariah chapter 1, what is the theme of this day? Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. What's the theme of the book of Revelation? I was in vision on the day of the Lord. Talking about the same time period. Notice what's going to happen. For I will, verse 2, gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem, the city taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. It talks about the city going into captivity. What's the Lord going to do in verse 3? Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle, and in that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Jesus Christ, the Lord, is going to return, and his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. Where is the Mount of Olives? The Mount of Olives, let me tell you, brethren, is on the earth. Jesus Christ is going to stand on the Mount of Olives on the earth. I remember talking to a Protestant minister once, and I told him, you know, Jesus Christ isn't returned. There's going to be a millennial kingdom. He said, oh, no, it's not. He's not returning to the earth. And I go, well, what do you do with the scripture here in Zechariah chapter 3, 4, when it says, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives? You know what he told me? He said, God is spirit and God doesn't have feet. So this is all symbolic. No, it's literal. Jesus Christ is returning. He's returned. His feet are standing on the Mount of Olives. And he's going to fight in this battle. Has that happened yet? No. Prophetic, yes. And then it talks about the rest of the chapter, about what's going to happen to the army that comes to battle against him and surrounds the city of Jerusalem when he descends. And talks about, you know, their body melting, dissolving. We're not going to go to all of that. So there's going to be these great armies that surround Jerusalem. Jesus Christ returns. There's going to be a great battle. Day of the Lord. Is this after the return of Jesus Christ? The context is Jesus is returning, bringing a new way. Notice verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. So here we have the survivors of the battle. And the nations they represent, they're going to do what? They're going to go from year to year to worship the King of the Lord of hosts and to keep Easter and Christmas. Unfortunately, it does not say that. It says to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And you know what's going to happen? If you don't keep the Feast of Tabernacles, you're not going to get any rain. And after a few years of no rain, you're going to say, you know what? I think it's a good idea we start keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. If we start keeping it, God says he's going to send us rain, crops will grow, and then we can eat and we won't be starving. God has a way of getting people's attention, brethren. But my point is this, after Jesus Christ returns, the nations are going to be forced by threat of no rain to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Notice the last part of verse 17, there will be no rain. Verse 19, this shall be the punishment of the Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that after Jesus Christ returns do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So what happens after Jesus Christ returns? Does he do away with the holy days? I mean, it would be silly, brethren, for the Protestants to say Jesus taught the disciples through the new Pauline doctrine that all the holy days would be done away with, and they're all done away with in the New Testament, and then when I return, I'm going to start them over again. God's not being consistent if that happens. What we have here, brethren, is very clear scriptures telling us that when Jesus Christ returns, there's going to be a great battle. There's going to be destruction of the armies that surround Jerusalem. It's going to come to pass that the survivors of that army and the nations they represent are going to be forced to come up every year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It's not talking about a year. It's talking about every year. So the nations of the world are going to come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So they're going to keep it when they return, when Christ returns. How should we keep the holy days? How should we keep the festivals? Deuteronomy chapter 14. You know, God is a God of joy, brethren. Some people, unfortunately, in this life, for whatever reasons, run around with a sour, bitter attitude. And they try to invent God in their mind the way they are. And God is not like that, brethren. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 23. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain, of your new wine, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And it's talking about keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, if you really get into it. Verse 24, but if the journey be too long for you, so you are not able to carry the tithe, or the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you shall exchange your stuff for money and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, or whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. So we're supposed to rejoice before God. We're supposed to be happy before God. If you've been keeping your tithe, you have a large chunk of money. And you're going to spend this in about a week and a half. which means it's very easy to be joyous. And you know, we read this and we say, yeah, God wants us to have a good time. God really wants us to overindulge in things and all these other ideas we have. You know why we're doing this, brethren? We are representing in our attendance to the feast, we're representing the kingdom of God. We're representing being kings and priests. We're representing the plenty and bounty that is going to be on the earth at this time. And we are acting that out. It's going to be very easy for us to realize how blessed the nations are going to be, because when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, we're physically blessed. And when we go out and have a nice meal and some drink and enjoy ourselves, we're representing what is going to happen to the nation. So it's part of a plan. But the point is this: you keep the feast by being happy, by being joyous. Nehemiah chapter 8. And let's go to, let's look at verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded. That's the first five books of the Bible. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. Notice verse 18 of Nehemiah chapter 8. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly. What is that talking about? Talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. Notice verse 13. On the second day, the houses of the people, the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra. All right, so it talks about the second day. Notice second day, let me find here where it talks about what day this occurs on. Talk about the feast, but it also talks about the Feast of Trumpets, I think. Oh, yes, oh, here we go. Verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with one understanding on the first day of the seventh month. What's the first day of the seventh month? Trumpets. So this occurred on trumpets, and then it carried on into the Feast of Tabernacles. Notice how you're supposed to keep these holy days. First thing is, you read from the scriptures. So this is a good time to be taught from the Bible. In verse 3, their service was from morning until midday. Probably 3 or 4 hour service. You think you have it tough now with an hour sermon. They were there standing for 4 hours. Verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So on the Feast of Trumpets is a good time for someone to expound the law of God to you. Does that happen now? Yes. Ministers will read to you from the law and expound the scriptures on the Feast of Trumpets. Verse 10. Verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was a governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not carry, weep, and moan on it. There were some people that were very sad because of what had happened to the nation of Israel and how the temple lay in ruins and all of that. And they were crying. And God said, this is, and Nehemiah and Ezra said, this is not the day to cry. You don't diet when you're at the Feast of Tabernacles, brethren. You diet the rest of the year. So you can eat heartily at the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 9. This day is holy to the Lord your God, middle part. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is in your strength. Verse 11, do not be grieved. Verse 12, so they sent food to everyone. So here's three things that we've learned. Have the scriptures expounded to you. And read the Bible. That's good things to do on the holy days. Second, is to be joyful. To be joyful. You should be in a good attitude when the holy days come around. It's not the time to be depressed and moping around or to be worried about various things in your life that can wear you down. You should be in a positive attitude. And the third thing is, they called them feast days for a reason, brethren. You know, we tend to think of feasts and we think of, oh, well, we got church and we got it. No, the feast days were exactly what they say they were. They were a day that you feasted on. And it says here that you be sure to eat a good meal, get plenty to eat, and to those people that don't have any, send portions to them. So it's a good time to enjoy good food and good company. So this helps us, brethren, to keep the feast in the right manner. Now, let's look at the holy days from the prophetic plan as revealed in the book of Revelation. Let's go to Revelation. And let's consider a couple of things in the book of Revelation. We've had several Bible studies in times past about Revelation. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1. And let's look at a couple of things. The revelation comes from who in verse 1? The revelation of Jesus Christ. John was simply the secretary. He was the scribe. He was the one taking down the minutes of the meeting. This is not John's ideas. This is what John was writing, the things that Christ told him and the things that he saw. Verse 2, John, who bore witness to the word of God, what Jesus said and what he saw. That's what's written in here. What did John write? What Jesus told him to write, what he heard Jesus say, and what he saw Jesus doing. Verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord, or the Lord's day. A lot of people tell you, well, this is Sunday. The Lord's day is Sunday. So this happened on Sunday. Others will say, no, this is a Jewish book, and the Lord's day is a Sabbath. So this happened on the Sabbath. Brother, it's not talking about a day of the week. It's talking about a time period. We read in Zechariah that what was coming, the awesome day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ returns, some of the events have to do with things that occur before he comes. Some of the events occur when he does come. But when the day of the Lord is spoken about in the Bible, it's a time when Jesus Christ begins to make his presence known to mankind. So I was on the Spirit on the Lord's day, or the day of the Lord, the time period spoken about in all the prophecies in the book of Zechariah and various other places. And notice what it says here in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. I'm blessed because I'm reading it. You're blessed because you're hearing it. And most importantly, keep those things that are written in it. So whatever it says in here, you're supposed to be keeping them. I'm blessed for reading them. You're blessed for hearing them. You're all of us in here. Once we hear them, we should do what it says to do in this book. And we're going to look at this book from the point of view of the holy days. Now let's look at the fall holy days. We're approaching the fall holy days. And if I ask you, what are the fall holy days in order? You should be able to list them. The next holy day we're going to observe together is going to be the Feast of Trumpets, symbolizing the blowing of trumpets, sound of war, Jesus returning. The second holy day after that is going to be the Day of Atonement, fasting, putting the sins on the goat, sending him away, making an atonement, being at one mint with God. That's what atonement means. And the binding of Satan. Because, you know, Satan is put away. The goat representing Satan being taken into a faraway wilderness land. Why isn't the goat killed? You know, it could have been easy for God to say, you know, take this goat, we're going to lay our hands on him, we're going to take him out of the wilderness, and then you, the fit man, you take your axe and chop his head off and kill him. That wasn't done. There's a reason he wasn't killed. And then after we have the Day of Atonement, what's the next holy day we're going to observe? Well, we're all going to be somewhere for the Feast of Tabernacles. Last year I was in San Miguel de Allende. This year I'm going to be somewhere different. Some of you are going to be in various places. And what's the next holy day after the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles? The last great day. So in order, the fall holy days are trumpets, atonement, first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the last great day. They come in that order. It's very interesting when you look at Revelation. Let's go to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. Middle part of verse 1. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. The ten virgins, Jesus Christ is returning to marry them. Jesus Christ is going to marry us. We are going to be the bride of Christ. Men in the congregation, listen to me. Be sure you treat your wives properly, because you one day are going to be a wife of Christ. Marriage supper of the Lamb in verse 19. And then in verse 11, we have what? Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and he judges and makes war. Sound of trumpets signals what? War. When does Jesus Christ return? On the last of the seven trumpets. If there's a last trumpet, that means there's some before. And you can read about the sixth trumpet blast, and on the last one, it's finished. It's done. Finite. End. Over.
Generals on the battlefield.
Everything's done. And the reason is because Jesus Christ returns. Here we have in verse 11 on a description of Jesus Christ returning. His eyes in verse 12 were like a flame of fire. He had a name written that no one knew. Verse 14, armies of heaven are coming with him. You remember we read about this in Zechariah. That day shall his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. Verse 16, he has a robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then it talks about him returning and setting things right. What holy day is the first of the fall holy days? The Feast of Trumpets. What does the Feast of Trumpets picture? It pictures a time of war. Pictures a time when Jesus Christ returns. The first thing we read about here is the war that's coming when Jesus Christ returns. It's got a trumpets theme. Verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. And all these captains are going to be destroyed. The flesh is going to be scattered all around the earth, especially around Jerusalem, and these birds are going to come and eat them. I don't know how much more physical you can get. Oh, the book of Revelation is very physical. Well, people dying and getting their flesh eaten by birds doesn't sound as very spiritual, they'll say. Soldiers die and their flesh getting eaten by birds of like vultures and eagles. That doesn't sound spiritual to me. That's as pretty physical as you can get. I'm talking about beasts and armies and horses and soldiers. So we got trumpets being symbolized here in Revelation 19, the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ returns in Revelation 19. The first holy day that's coming is the return of Jesus Christ on trumpets. Put on your thinking cap here. What happens after trumpets? Day of Atonement. Let's keep reading. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. You remember what happens to that goat in Leviticus 16? He's bound up. He's led away into a wilderness. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of that dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for a millennium. Spanish is mil años. Latin is millennium. It means 1,000 years. And he cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up. He didn't kill him. He didn't destroy him. He cast him into a bottomless pit. You know what happens to Satan later? He's released for a little while. That's why he's got to be alive and well at the end of the millennium. That's why the goat wasn't killed. That was led out into the wilderness. Verse 3, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So after Jesus Christ returns, we have Satan being led away and bound. What happens after trumpets? We have the Day of Atonement, which pictures what? Satan being bound as that goat and being led away into the wilderness by the hand of a fit man. Who is the fit man in this scenario here? I saw an angel. The fit man represents the angel binding Satan. The fit man binds the goat and sends him away. It's all mirrored right here in the book of Revelation. Isn't it interesting, brethren, that one of the most prophetic books we have in the Bible that hasn't occurred yet is based on the scenario of the holy days? It's not based on the events of Easter or the events of Christmas or the events of the Islamic calendar. It's based on what happens during the holy days. We have the Day of Atonement. We have trumpets, Day of Atonement. What happens after the Day of Atonement? What's the next holy day? First day of the Feast of Tabernacles. What do we say the Feast of Tabernacles pictures? The millennial rule. Let's keep reading. Verse 4. Right after Satan is bound, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the lives of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, because the beast is around, or his image. What is the image of the beast? Is the false Roman Empire. What is the image or the copy? It's some religious power that copies itself after the Holy Roman Empire. It's a no-brainer, brethren. Talking about the great false church. So these people here didn't worship the resurrected Roman Empire or the religious system based on it. Who had not worshipped the beast, the middle part of verse 4, or his image, had not received his mark on their forehead or on their right hand. What did the great false church do to mark its adherents, to mark the people that followed it? It said, we're going to go from the Sabbath to Sunday. And we're going to give you a mark. And without this mark, you can't buy or sell. Does Sabbath keeping affect your livelihood? I've had to give up jobs because of Sabbath. What's going to happen when there comes a point in time when if you're not working on Sunday and you're working on, you have to work on the Sabbath and you have to keep Sunday as a day of rest. What do you think is going to happen to the Christians? You think they're going to have trouble with the beast? Mm-hmm. But it says here, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, or had not received his mark on the forehead or the right hand, and they lived and reigned with Christ for a millennium. The millennium is starting right after Jesus Christ has the angel bind Satan. What happens after the Day of Atonement? We had the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures God's millennial rule. How long does this last? Last part of verse 4. For 1,000 years. Mil años in Spanish, millennium in Latin. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, there were some that reigned with Christ in the last part of verse 4, but there's others that are not going to be made alive till when? Until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, refers to those in verse 4. So, if we have a first resurrection in verse 4, those that live after the millennium are going to be in the second resurrection. Let me read verse 5 again. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the second and the first resurrection. If you're in the first resurrection, you're blessed. You're special. You're holy. Why? Because it says here that you're not going to be able to die again. Because the second death has no power. Because we're going to be priests of God and of Christ and we're going to reign with him 1,000 years. The saints are given immortality. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you're immortal, can you die again? No. So you're holy and blessed because you don't have to worry about dying again. You know what the second death is? A lot of people say, oh, the second death means that you're removed from God's presence. Or the second death means that you're not allowed to see the beatific vision. Or the second, yeah, no, it doesn't mean that. You know what it means? It means you die twice. Because you've been resurrected to physical life to have judgment passed on you so you can die a second time, which means you're not spirit. So what do we have after the beginning of chapter 20? We have Satan being bound, and then we have the Feast of Tabernacles and the millennium beginning. There's the third holy day. What happens after the third holy day? You got trumpets. You got Day of Atonement. You got the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. What's the next day that's going to happen? The next holy day. Last great day. Resurrection of humanity and all of that. By the way, notice verse 7. 1,000 years are expired. Satan is going to be loosed from his prison. That's not the subject of the sermon. Satan's got to be alive to be able to come back into, out of prison on the end of the millennium, at the end of the millennium. That's why the goat is not killed in Leviticus 16. He's got to be alive. You know, can't kill that goat if it represents Satan and have Satan alive 1,000 years later. Satan's not, the goat's not killed. He's released into the wilderness. In Leviticus 16, brethren, we have the events of Revelation 20 being acted out. Oh, those are old days. They have no meaning for us today. When you keep things like Christmas and Easter that are based on pagan deities, brethren, don't be deceived. You, brethren, and I are very special. You and I know things that the world has no idea. So put your bunions and your bad back and your, you know, lack of money into context. You're a child of God. You need to act like it. So do I. Be aware that we have been exceedingly blessed. And this life, it's like the growing of the grass. Comes and goes very quickly. When I was 17, I thought I was immortal. Not so anymore. What's the next holy day? The last holy day? The last day, the last great day? What happens on this day? The resurrection of those that have never known. They're going to be given their opportunity to live and all of that. Notice verse 11. Right after verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, that a millennial, we have verse 11 kicks in. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on him, whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. Then I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. Books is plural. The word books is a Greek word, Biblia. We get Bible from it, Biblia in Spanish. It's actually Biblios in Greek. We get Bible, you know, the handbook of bird, the Bible handbook of birds. Oh, that's they're taking the Bible name. No, Bible just means book. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. You know what books were open, brethren? When you were converted, brethren, these books were open to your understanding. You understood, I can see it now. When God flipped that switch and granted you the gift of repentance. You know, you didn't get into the church, and I didn't get into the church because I was so smart and you were so smart. And, you know, we read so much that God had to call us. There's a lot of people a lot smarter than we are. They can recite the Bible forward and backwards. They have no idea of what it means because they don't have the Holy Spirit. And God has given us that understanding. And it says, another book was open, which is a book of life. You know why the book of life was open? God's going to write names in it. Because these people who have been resurrected after the 1,000 years are over died not knowing the things you know. And they're going to be resurrected. And what's going to happen to them? Oh, that's not fair. We had a harder judgment. A lot of people say, I wish I was in the second resurrection, because then I could have an easier time. Notice what it says here. Verse 12, the middle part. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. You know what you're judged by? The IRS tax code? The laws of the university where you attended? Student handbook, maybe? How about the laws, the traffic laws? Is that what judges you? No, this is what we're judged by right here. This book judges us. What you do and what this book says you should do, they're comparing. God compares the two. Notice what it says. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. You know what we're being judged by, brethren? By the things we do and what's written in the book. So they're going to be judged the exact same way that you and I are judged. And then it talks about the lake of fire and all of that. But my point is this. I want you to notice something. Revelation 19 and Revelation 20 are outlines and details of what occurs on the various holy days. Revelation 19 is a synopsis a summary of what happens when Jesus Christ returns on the Feast of Trumpets. And then in chapter 20, we have the next holy day after trumpets, the binding of Satan on the Day of Atonement. And then the next holy day after the Day of Atonement is the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom, which begins in verse 4. And then the next holy day is the last great day, which culminates in the last parts of the chapter in Revelation 20. So in Revelation 19 and in Revelation 20, we have the holy days outline. And you can make a case for the others in the beginning, but that's not the subject. We're looking at the fall holy days. So I wanted to stress that the fall holy days are ingrained in the book of Revelation. Once again, the book of Revelation, one of the most prophetic books in the Bible, is based on the holy days. So do you think the holy days are important? Very important. The festivals of God were given to ancient Israel because they were God's people. The same festivals were and have been given to the church of God. Who is the church of God? Us. The same festivals were and have been given to the church of God because they are God's people. They will be given to the people that are alive during the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. They reveal not only what's happened historically, they also reveal what's happened prophetically. They reveal the prophetic plan of God for each one of us, and one of the most prophetic books in the Bible is based on the holy days. Brethren, you and I are very, very luck is not the right word. We're very blessed. We're very fortunate. Sometimes I don't think we realize how blessed we are. I got problems at work. I got problems with my in-laws. I got problems with my neighbor. I got problems with whatever. The engine in my car is getting ready to go out. I need a new water pump. So what? We have been exceedingly blessed, brethren. We are fortunate that God loves us and cares for us so much. He's so concerned with our salvation that he has instituted a plan that outlines our part in his great plan of salvation. And I want you to remember something, brethren. As the fall holy days approach, I want you to remember that you are part of a plan of God, and the plan of God is revealed in the holy days, which we have the opportunity to be keeping.